We're going to continue in your series on fruitfulness, picking up the next pair of passages, two passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 5, the start of Isaiah 5 and the start of Isaiah 27. I just thought it'd be worth very quickly putting it into context. We'll read them both in just a second, but I've got my clicker, that's great. So Isaiah, obviously, is a prophet in the Old Testament, author of one of the meatiest books in the Old Testament. And he was prophesying before the exile of the two nations, the two kingdoms, in about 740 to about 680 BC. We know that simply because he names the kings during which he was ministering. And so we've got a pretty good handle on the timing. But it was a time where the nations were turning away from God. They had come to a new low, in all honesty. And it was a dark time. Isaiah was a contemporary of both Hosea and Micah, who came with similar messages. And it was a warning to both Israel and Judah, specifically Judah in Isaiah's case, that there would be consequence to their actions, but, and importantly, with the hope of promises for the future, and that the nation was still key to God's salvation plan. And I just want to very quickly show you how it's broadly accepted that Isaiah breaks down in terms of its structure. There's sort of six accepted parts to Isaiah, and you can see that we've got 1 to 5 at the top and 6 to 27, and our two passages come at the end of those two first sections. And they sort of quite helpfully summarise what's gone before in those two instances. You've got the woe or the sin of Judah that Isaiah proclaims and sets before them. And then in 6 to 27, it's God setting out his future, not just for his people, but actually wider than that. And that his salvation plan is indeed global. Beyond that, God's word is spoken into the world. And then there comes the one real bit of narrative in the book of Isaiah, in and around the time of a guy called Sennacherib. And the question at that point is, whom do you trust? There's some big political powers on the move, and the challenge to the people, to God's people, is whom do you trust now? Then we go into a section that looks beyond where they are very much, in the recognition that they will be exiled, but God gives them comfort of the hope for the future, and then finally in that last section, preparing for coming glory, not just in return to their land, but also ultimate glory with God. So that's the structured book. So we're looking at those two passages at the end of those first two sections. There we go, those two. And we know that the warning that is often given by the prophets is one of judgment, and it's manifested in the exile for the people of Israel. And they were given over to the big political powers of the day. But there is a key theme in the book of Isaiah, and it's the centrality of God's people to God's salvation plan. But Isaiah's message is always one of tension, because it's the desperate depths that the nation find themselves in at the moment, alongside the great promises of hope that God has made to them. And it's a tension that only God can resolve. So let's turn to these two passages. I think we'll read them both together, and you'll see why they've been paired when we read them. So if you could turn to Isaiah 5 first, and we'll start at verse 1, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Let me sing for my beloved, my love concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. And then if you just turn over into chapter 27, we're going to read verses 2 to 6. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Great. Well, we're going to take these passages one by one and just look through them. And obviously they both link very explicitly through the picture of a vineyard. But one paints a picture of fruitlessness and the other one paints a picture of fruitfulness. As you can appreciate, there's a lot of context surrounding this, and there's in no way can I cover everything in the next 20 minutes or so. But we'll try and hone in on what it means to be fruitless and what it means to be fruitful. So the first one is fruitlessness in Isaiah chapter 5. I am not a big fruit eater. So the vineyards are a good analogy for me. I enjoy an occasional glass of wine, that's fine. But fruit, I'm not a big fruit eater, much more of a carnivore. But I have on occasion eaten, taken a bite of something which has gone off, or it just has gone bad, or you just get a wrong one, don't you, in the pack or whatever. And it catches you out. Have you ever done it sometimes when you don't look and you take a bite and my word, you know, it's all that moment when you're not expecting something like lemon in your food or whatever, or that sour sudden shock of it. When, you know, the thing that you're not expecting and it really catches you out, and frankly it takes a while to get over because that taste is in your mouth and it's all a bit unpleasant. But in this passage, we're talking, back in Isaiah 5, we're talking about, and God is trying to illustrate, the bad fruit. And frankly, it's left a really bad taste in God's mouth. Now, this is a parable. We often think of parables as being something that only Jesus used, but actually lots of the prophets, when they're trying to convey messages to the people, used parables and spoke in that way to illustrate a point. This one, particularly, is a song, which again is something that was done. It was quite an accepted way of communicating in those days. But the parable reflects really the whole history of Israel and their sort of undulating relationship with God. They go from highs to lows, and there's a lot of peaks and troughs in that relationship. And it's due to Israel's wavering faithfulness rather than anything to do with God's instability, because that's not the case. God is very stable, very constant. But this prophecy particularly looks at the judgment that is to come. And at the outset of this song, the people aren't aware that they are about to play a starring role in this particular story, because that's not revealed till much later on. Indeed, the picture of a vineyard is quite familiar to the people. It's used a lot throughout the Old Testament. But this is a particularly desperate picture of a fruitless vineyard, reflects, as I say before, that Judah has really reached an all-time low. And I think that is in part because they have forgotten who God is and what he's done. And that is the first part of this fruitlessness. So if you look at verses 1 to 4, particularly looking at verse 1 and 2, you can see Isaiah's song is towards God. Let me sing for my beloved. It's a picture of God, even though it's not revealed. Instead, this mystery vineyard owner is portrayed as having invested unreservedly in his vineyard. He did absolutely everything you could ask no more. If you go through it, you have the fact it was on a very fertile hill. You couldn't have better starting. This isn't some sort of dodgy ground where we're not sure if anything's going to grow. This is a very fertile land. It was dug, it was cleared of stones, it was prepared absolutely as it should be. And he planted it. He was the planter, he was the creator of this vineyard. And it wasn't just any old vines, it was choice ones. So far, it is only the best of the best. This is sort of Michelin star vineyard planting that is going on here. But then he doesn't leave it there, because he builds a watchtower in the middle of it. Now that's an investment in its own right, and that means that vineyard is worth protecting. There's no point looking over something if it's not worth protecting. But a vineyard is built, it had value. He also builds a wine press, it might say in your vision, or a wine vat. Basically, that is in anticipation of there being a harvest. I mean, not many people would plant a vineyard if you weren't expecting a harvest of grapes. But it's built, but it's not just a press, it's a vat. And it's a vat that's hewn into the ground. It's a permanent installation in this vineyard. So this isn't a one-off crop that's expected. It's a year on year on year. It's a continuous yield. Expecting a good harvest, it sort of infers a big, big vat. And so this vineyard is built and is set out in expectation, in expectation of fruitfulness, not fruitlessness. But instead, that's what God gets. I don't know if you've ever invested in something and then have been a bit disappointed in your returns. I remember baking a cake once that went catastrophically wrong, and that's a real disappointment. But recently, these are caterpillars. We bought some caterpillars for my boys, just as mild entertainment, because everyone else in my house seems to be allergic to every other form of pet. So we bought some caterpillars, and rather distressingly, they came in the post. I was a bit surprised. It said, open this box immediately. I'm thinking, yeah, well, hopefully they've got some air holes or something. But they come, and they live in this pot, and there's food at the bottom, and they just eat, a bit like the Hungry Caterpillar story, you know, they eat, and they eat, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger. And frankly, we didn't have to do too much to care for them. We had to keep them at roughly a sensible temperature, and not put them in direct sunlight, things like that. A little bit of care. But I tell you what, if they had not turned into butterflies, we would have been devastated, because we'd have had to deal with it with the boys. Thankfully, genuinely, that is one of the butterflies that we released into the garden. And that was great. That was great. It was a relief as much as anything else, but it was great to see that. I don't know, maybe some of you are keen gardeners, and I enjoy the garden, but I'm not a keen gardener. And you may have aspirations of a wonderful garden. This is our back garden, and no, it's not. It's clearly not, is it? You might have aspirations of a wonderful back garden. You might put an awful lot of effort into it. But if you know, summer comes around and actually that's what your garden looks like, you're going to be pretty disappointed, having invested so much into it. How much worse then it must be for God to have invested everything and all that is possible into his people, only to yield bad fruit or wild grapes. You know, and these actions that are spelled out, they're not allegories for specific actions of God in the Old Testament. They're not meant to be representative of anything other than they are in this parable. That is what would be expected of a good vineyard owner or vine dresser. Yet in spite of all of that patient care that God has lavished upon his vineyard, it still yields bad fruit. And I just think it's worth touching on what that means. And actually, we won't read it all, but from verse 8 through to 25, which I think is just before the end of the chapter, Isaiah spells out what those bad fruits are. And in summary, they're covetousness, drunkenness, carelessness, deception, pride, and injustice. Those are the six woes, as they're listed, depending on which version you read, that are this bad fruit. They're not what God is expecting. The vineyard, the people of God, have abandoned God's goodness altogether. They have forgotten who he is. He's their God, and what he's done. They're certainly not the sweet product of his labours that they should be. They've left a really sour taste in his mouth. And so, in verses 3 and 4, the vineyard owner, who we know to be God, asks his hearers for a verdict. What say you? What should I do? What should happen to this vineyard. What should I do? What more could I have done? And he reinforces these points in verses 1 and 2. And you can sort of, you imagine Isaiah proclaiming this to the people in a sort of building sense of injustice among his hearers about, you know, this poor vineyard owner. Surely something must be done. Cut the vineyard down and start again. You know, something else. There's a building sense. But what action to take? And that's God's question. And I wonder how often we can ignore God's goodness to us. God doesn't promise that things are easy. That is not the point of this promise. The promise is, and the reality is, that God is good and that his goodness is lavished upon us. And he has demonstrated that throughout all of history and continues to do that. And he has promised that he will. And in fact, if we don't draw on God's goodness, then in fact we cannot produce the fruit that is pleasing to him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So therefore, by contrast, if we don't seek him, we can't produce that good fruit. Given all of God's goodness, what good fruit do I produce for God? It's a pretty challenging thing for me that I've been thinking about this. Well, actually, you know, what good fruit do I produce publicly? You know, I'm standing here today. That might look great. But also, what about behind closed doors? Where do I actually rest? What do I depend on? Am I resting on God's goodness and his provision, or am I trusting in my abilities? Or are we trusting in our money? Are we trusting in the things that we have? Things that can be good, but they're not good with a capital G, like God is. And if we're not truly trusting in God and abiding in him, that means we're forgetting who he is and what he's done. And ultimately, we will be unequally fruitful, like this picture of the vineyard, the results of which is spelled out in the next couple of verses, and that's the second point. So fruitlessness forgets who God is and what he's done. It also forgets what God will do. And here we have the owner of the vineyard, still not revealed in his identity, pronounces his judgment, and it's pretty savage. Absolutely no question that these events will come to pass. God removes the protection that he's put in place. He also stops the rain, so there's no growth. This is a really, really bleak picture. And it appears to completely sort of undo all the effort that God has, and goodness that God has poured in to the vineyard to date. If you look at the security that's been removed, I'll remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. It sort of completely undoes the whole notion of having a watchtower. If you leave it to a waste, do not prune it, let the briars and thorns, let the weeds grow up, and there's no rain, you have no growth. So there's absolutely no point in having a wine press, because there's nothing to press. It seems like it's a removal of God's blessing, but it's a judgment that's necessary, because God's patience has come to an end. And we know that God judges when necessary. Picture that this is one of discipline for his people. It's not ultimate destruction. However, in the immediate, it does look pretty desperate. So, yeah, we've got to a point here where God's patience is going to run out, and that's what's being communicated here. He's done all he can, and that's what he's played out in verses 1 to 4. He's given all the blessings that he can. But ultimately, the actions of the vineyard, of the people, result in judgment. They cannot walk away from God and walk away from the consequences as well. It's true of Israel then, and actually it's true for anybody. You know, yes, we're not Old Testament covenantal people in that sense. But if we walk away from God, we all have to accept the consequences. And the Bible's really clear that the judgment that awaits at the end times is for everybody. So if we turn our back on God and walk away, we can expect that judgment that's far more final than the one that is more immediately being referred to here. For now, the people are in a really desperate situation, but the people don't actually know that they are the people in this parable. So now comes the big moment, the big reveal, the twist in the plot. A little bit like the Nathan moment, if I can call it that. You remember the story of David. So after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, he thinks he's pretty much covered everything over, but Nathan comes. And Nathan tells him a parable, tells him a story. And David is incensed at the injustice in this story. And then, of course, Nathan reveals to him that, in fact, he is the man. And in the same way here, all of a sudden in verse 7, you get, you are the vineyard. And you know, I'd like to think that suddenly there's silence and you can hear a pin drop, because the penny has dropped for these people. And that last point, therefore, is fruitlessness forgets who we are in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. The vineyard owner is God, and his people are the vineyard in this picture. They have rejected their God, and all of a sudden it dawns on them. See, God sought justice at the end of verse 7, but he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he found an outcry, i.e. he didn't find any justice, and he didn't find any righteousness. And therefore, God has to act. And therefore, he administers righteous justice upon his people. And you know, such a situation like this, you read this, and you think, it does cause you to ask, why on earth God planted the vineyard in the first place? But to do that, we have to go back towards the start of the Bible, and we go back to Genesis 18. And you can turn with me if you want. I mean, it's obviously part of the promises to Abraham, and just look at verses 17 to 19, and it's in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what God says in verse 17 of chapter 18 of Genesis, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." The reason God has his vineyard is because it's part of his salvation plan. And the people are key to that. That's part of the strategy. That is part of it. So the vineyard is absolutely fundamental to God's saving of the world and that good news. But they had rejected him. They had sought other gods and they had rejected his promises. And in fact, Jesus alludes to this passage in Matthew 21 when he's speaking and teaching, and really pointing the finger at the Pharisees. And in that point, he tells another parable of a vineyard, where the owner buys a vineyard, he leases it, and then he sends servants to go and basically check up. And they beat the servants, and they beat the servants, and then eventually the vineyard owner sends his son, and they kill him. And so Jesus says to them, well, what should we do? Well, you know, these tenants should be dealt with and thrown away. And it's a Nathan moment for the Pharisees when they realise that Jesus is talking about them. You see, God doesn't love religious observance. He loves kingdom fruitfulness. And that is of the heart. One of the commentators wrote that fruitlessness does not only violate the Lord's formal intention, it contradicts his heart. And the challenge for us, I guess, is do we bear good fruit? Are we producing the fruit that God expects? Or do we forget the reality of God? Do we forget what he's done, what he's promised he will do, and our position? Our position is of receipt. We're greatly blessed. Do we forget that? Because if we do, it is really easy to take our eyes off him and not focus on him. But that ultimately will not lead us to bear good fruit. But without God, it's impossible to bear good fruit. But thankfully, God has worked out his purposes, and that's what the next passage shows us in Isaiah 27. So the context here is, if you can remember from the start, is a bit different, and this is much more forward looking. So much so that this is the other side of the exile in terms of its immediate context. And this is where we see a picture of fruitfulness, which is the promise of redemption. If chapter 5 focused on what God's people made of his vineyard, then chapter 27 focuses on God, what God will make of his people. Now this, as I said, is set slightly further on in terms of how the prophecy is structured. And you see this refrain, in fact, if you look back through the few preceding chapters, there's a lot of "in that day." And this is sort of a twofold, two-level prophecy where Isaiah is talking about the return, a redeemed people back in their own land following exile. But it's also got connotations in the prophecy for the further distance, which is more applicable to us, which is the final day. And in that day, in that redeemed day, we read that there is a pleasant vineyard. And so a pleasant vineyard produces fruit. And the first aspect, the first mark of this fruitfulness that we see from this rests in God's promises. This passage comes the other side of the discipline. It is redemption. And we see this pleasant vineyard that is restored. It is the same vineyard because it's still God's people. It's still the same folk who failed, but they have been restored, they have been redeemed. And it's pleasant, which is feels like a very English word for what must be, you know, absolutely phenomenal, excellent, wonderful, beautiful, arguably ultimately perfect vineyard. It's amazing, and God says it is worth singing about. And that's high praise indeed. In fact, there is none higher. It's a picture of a restored and redeemed people, just as God had promised. And you see in verse 3 that the Lord, there is no concealing of the identity of the vineyard owner this time. The Lord is its keeper, and he keeps it continually. Every moment I water it, I keep it day and night. There is no stop. God doesn't down tools at any point. Unlike in chapter 5, where his patience reaches an end, God doesn't down tools. There is no end to his care. And that's because there is nothing for him to be angry about. God has no wrath. In fact, he almost wishes that there was something so that he could demonstrate his love for his vineyard. You know, would that I had thorns and briars to battle, because then I could demonstrate how much and how much care, how much I love and how much care I have for my vineyard. I would destroy him. You see, it's a redeemed vineyard. So there is no anger. There is no price to pay. There is no punishment due. There is no wrath. And more than that, not just there is no enemy to fight, instead, God has set out in verse 5 that there is peace for all. Let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Reiterating the point, Isaiah communicates it twice. This is offered to all. This isn't now just those out in the vineyard. This is extended wider. This is God's promise to Abraham. This is manifesting Genesis 18. This is coming to fruition. This is God going global with his salvation plan. It is open to all. It's a picture of God's graciousness and his compassion, that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. And in fact, if you think, it also made me think of what Peter writes in his second epistle in chapter 3, that actually God is patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so here is an offer that is open beyond the fence line of the vineyard. It is open to all. This is a really, really different picture to chapter 5. Same vineyard, very, very different story. And this vineyard here, this is the vineyard where we want to be, isn't it? This song in verses 2 to 5, this is where we want to be, in God's continuous, unceasing protection, with his unceasing care, perfectly bearing fruit for him. This is where we want to be in that day. It's a picture of, I said, Israel's restoration and God's fulfillment of his promises. And the promise that he makes us towards the end of time as well, when we'll stand before him on the day of judgment. But we can have great confidence in God's promises, and we need to rest in God's promises, because that is what it is to trust in him. Because God does not fail. We are the other side of, we are, you know, whatever it equates to, 2,700 and something years, the other side of Isaiah. We have all of that history, all of that demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promises and his goodness. We know he doesn't fail. He did bring the faithful back to their country, to their land. He did raise up a saviour. But if we are outside the vineyard, if we are outside God's kingdom at the moment, even today, God does extend the offer of peace. No one is too far from God's vineyard. No one is in too bad a state to come in. But we have to recognise, as we thought about in chapter 5, that if we're outside the vineyard, we are standing waiting to take God's judgment. We are lost. We are still bearing bad fruit, but it just doesn't have to remain that way. And God has brought about his salvation plan for the whole world, and we see that with the second point here in verse 6. Oh, yeah, look, I forgot I'd have put that in. I found a picture of a good vineyard with a watchtower, and so I was just thinking about the quality and how pleasant and how secure that vineyard is. Anyway, forgot about that. The last point is that fruitfulness rests in God's blessing. And verse 6 here is basically the crux of this, almost this first third almost of Isaiah's book. It says, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. This is the crux of the prophecy. This is the crux of this parable. That God's promise is realised in Christ. The root of Jacob, often referred to as the root of Jesse, but from the people, God will raise up a saviour and bless the world and fulfil his promise that he made to Abraham. The great tragedy of Israel was their repeated faithlessness, which hid the light of God's love and God's truth from the Gentiles. But God's not going to be thwarted. Some stubborn Israelites and Judeans, that's not going to thwart God's purposes. So in order to bless the Gentiles, he purifies his people. He refines them and he raises up from them the root of Jacob, who is the saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the end to which God has been working. This is fruitfulness. This is justice and righteousness completed in Jesus. This is all parts of God's plan, and all is made right and fulfilled in Christ, and all nations are blessed. And wonderfully, the last phrase in that verse 6, he will fill the whole world with fruit. So this promise that is set out, that we can rest in for fruitfulness, is fulfilled in Jesus, and it is because of him that we can be fruitful. Because our fruitfulness depends fundamentally on where we are rooted. Are we rooted in God? Or are we rooted elsewhere? If we are truly resting in Jesus and God's promises, we will bear fruit. God makes that promise really clear to us. We are secure in his redeemed vineyard. And no one, as John 10 says, no one can snatch us out of his hand. Once we're in his care, that's it. And God will help us and enable us to bear fruit. In the last section of Isaiah, in chapter 56, God says, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. And we know what that means, because later in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit is revealed and spelt out in the words we all probably know in Galatians 5. That actually the fruit of the fruitfulness that we come from resting in God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the fruit we are seeking to bear, and we can only do that from within God's vineyard. So chapter 5 shows us that the world invades the vineyard. But in chapter 27 that we've just looked at, the vineyard invades the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.